And a good meal was worth the trip. We good? Video running? Megan, Jason, I await your thumbs up. This is a little loud. Huh? Yeah, I know, but I don't want to tell them to get started until we're ready to get started. So y'all let me know when everything's running. Okay. Good morning, church. Grab some notes, grab a seat, and we can go ahead and get started this morning. Cool when you wake up and about 70 degrees by the time church ends. I like it. I'll take that every day. Cool in the evenings once again. Clear blue. The skies, I mean. Huh. And PowerPoint. Well, good morning, folks. I hope you have your Bible open and grab some notes as we study 1 John this morning. Before we begin, let's pray, and then we'll have a little bit of an announcements time, and then we'll go right into our study. So join me in prayer. So we ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we come to you now in the name of Christ, our Savior, by the power of the Spirit, asking, Lord, that your Spirit would teach us, that we would be able to grow in our understanding of this letter, this book of the Bible. Help us, Lord, to get a good picture of it so that when we come back to it in our reading times, in our times of study and personal study and meditation, Lord, it will make even more sense to us. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would teach us, that it would go beyond a mere academic pursuit, but that we would grow even in a broad overview in our understanding of your word and your will for our lives, and that we would be changed, Lord. Let your Spirit teach us, let your Spirit impact us, and grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I am thankful this morning that you bring those who are here to study your word. Lord, I am grateful that you have put a desire in our hearts to know you through your word, and I'm grateful, Lord, that you have redeemed me and these, my brothers and sisters, through Christ, if we are in fact repentant and place our faith upon him and the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so, Lord, with that attitude and with this gratitude, as we come now to Thanksgiving week here in America, Lord, and it's just a special time set aside in which we can express our gratitude and express our thanksgiving for all that you have done for us. I pray, Lord, that in this spirit of thanksgiving, that we would have all the more reason to give thanks to you as you instruct us this morning through your word. We pray this in the name of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, a couple announcements, I guess, maybe just one as we get started today. And we are in 1 John, if you want to make your way there. In addition to that, as you know, we are very near the end of our book-by-book overview, which we've taken the last 70 or so weeks together and studied the Bible as big-picture overviews. And our thoughts on where to go from here, as I've mentioned to you the last couple weeks, but want to continue to announce to you so that you know, is our thoughts are to go through church history, but not strictly to go through history, but rather use the movements in history to introduce the church body to some of the key players, some of the key names in theology that have contributed in church history throughout the centuries, and also to spend some weeks addressing some of the theological and practical ministry topics that seem to be at the forefront of the church's discussion during those times. And so we will do that, working through church history. I think with with that variety, we should be able to do so without anybody getting real bogged down and feeling like, well, we spent too much time in history or spent too much time in Bible, spent too much time in theology. No, it's going to be a mixture, and we'll just take as much time as we need to that we as the elders feel captures the heart of the age of the church and the people and the theology. One book that we will use in order to guide our study is this small little book called Pocket History of the Church by Dr. Jeffrey Bingham. This one is the one that I'm going to recommend to you all. It will not be the sole basis of our study. However, it does give, in a non-scary, non-ginormous format, a guide through church history, which introduces a lot of the theological topics, the practical ministry issues, and the theological leaders of the ages. And so I'm recommending it to you if you wanted to pick it up and read with us as we work through these ages. Again, the name of the book, Pocket History of the Church, Dr. Jeffrey Bingham. And you may recognize that name. He was one of my professors at Dallas Seminary. He is, last I heard, was the president of Midwestern, I think, Seminary, and then was the interim at Southwestern. I don't know where he is nowadays, but great man of God. He's the guy that I told you about that was like 7 feet tall and hands this large and kind of a shy fellow who taught early church history. And through his class, the Lord used his instruction to capture my heart to bring me back to local church ministry and eventually church planting. So very impactful man upon my life, though I don't know him very well. But I think you will enjoy this little read as we work through church history. And that will begin after today, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, right? And then Jude, and then Revelation, and one last class in which we give a big picture of the Bible. 130 to 45-minute overview of the book of Scripture, the book of Bible. Okay, that said, you're in 1 John this morning. 1 John is the longest of three letters by John, and it is a book that highlights the characteristics of God. He is light in chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. It speaks of him as righteousness in 2:29. If you look over in chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you'll know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It speaks of God as love in chapter 4, verse 8, where John writes, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And then again in verse 16, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." And even before we press on, you might hear people say, you know, don't judge, don't criticize, don't call to holiness, and don't think that anybody is going to hell because God is love. And that's absolutely true. It's in there twice, right? We just read both accounts. You know how many times it says that God is holy in the Scriptures? As one of my dear friends once told me, God is love, but love is not God. You know, you don't make love your God. God, who exists, is both love and holiness and wrathful and righteous and good and kind. The kindness of God leads us to repentance, yes. He's all of those things. He's the perfect balance of those things. It's what theologians call beautiful. Beautiful means perfect symmetry. You know, go look at any most beautiful men or women calendar, you know, those magazines and stuff. One characteristic always wins out. Their faces are symmetrical. Beauty. And that's the theological view of the beauty of God. He's perfectly balanced in all of his attributes. It also is the basis for which God is holy, one of the basis for which God is holy. His perfect symmetry sets him apart from the rest. And so the holiness of God, the beauty of God, needs to always be in balance in our minds as well. The word love in 1 John is used 37 times. More often in this epistle than any other Old or New Testament book, except perhaps the book of Psalms. This letter, 1 John, contains one of the most concise descriptions of worldliness, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Those three categories there, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life is the umbrella temptations, the umbrella of sins in which all other sins abide. And so you can always break down the sinfulness of the world into one of those three categories. By the way, also, any issue that you're struggling with, any sinfulness that you struggle with personally, it all is addressed right there. It's one of those three. And so we ask the Holy Spirit to work on us on those three issues. 1 John gives contrast, black versus white, no gray, light versus darkness, truth versus error, love versus hate, life versus death, children of God or children of the devil, etc. It's a book of clear contrast, and contrast there is clarity. And it also gives a great description slash and great exhortation for the assurance of salvation. It says 13 times, we know. It's a statement, a declaration of the reality of a believer's ability to know with certainty truths from God. Interestingly, also 1 John contains a description of Jesus as a parakletos. What is a paraclete? A helper, what, I heard something else? Comes alongside, very good. Parakaleo, to call to one side, to strengthen. We often will translate it as comforter, maybe, or helper. It's also the title given to the Holy Spirit. How interesting that Jesus himself is given the same name as the Holy Spirit. By the way, the book of Romans, for instance, calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. So you see how the what we call the perichoretic union of the three persons of the Trinity, that is that they interpenetrate one another. There is distinction without division. Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is not the Son nor the Spirit, the Son is not the Father nor is he the Spirit is not the Father nor the Son, but he is the Spirit, and yet all three are still one God because there's a perichoretic union between the three. So the Holy Spirit, it can be called the Spirit of Christ in that they share the same deity, the same nature. That was a bonus track for you, Robin. One unasked for, one received nonetheless. In your notes, let's get to the actual notes now. Starting with the author and starting with the internal and external evidence. In contrast to most of the New Testament letters, 1 John does not tell us who the author is, but the evidence points us to the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, who also wrote 2 and 3 John, and who also wrote the book of Revelation, and who also wrote the Gospel of John. The style of the Gospel of John, for instance, and the style of 1 John are very similar. The Greek used is quite similar. The themes, such as light, darkness, life, death, truth, and lies, love, and hate, are all very similar, including, by the way, the purpose statement for assurance of your salvation. Very similar. And so it all points to John being being the author of 1 John, John the gospel writer, as the author of these three letters. John 1:1 and 14 are very similar to what we find here at the beginning of 1 John, where it says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Tell me how that relates to the Gospel of John, someone. You know this, I know you do. Look at the language. In the beginning, very good. The word became flesh in John's gospel. Here, the word of life. So he's using both the in the beginning kickoff and the word being flesh given to us here. Let's see. The author of 1 John has an eyewitness testimony, as you saw, what we have seen with our own eyes. And it goes on to explain that John has seen, he's touched with his own hands the flesh of Jesus. One of the greatest Resurrection Sunday sermons I've ever heard was by my former pastor in Mansfield, Texas, in which he taught on 1 John chapter 1. He kicked off a series through 1 John, and he taught on the first Sunday. In the news at the time, by the way, they discovered a new gospel, which they do every 4 months or so, and they're always the same old ones that have been rejected by the church since the first, second, third century. But this, kind of pulling a Dan Brown, we know that, Jesus kissed Mary Magdalene kind of thing, and therefore was his wife, Dan Brown. That's what he taught in Da Vinci Code. Just all kind of silliness from false gospels. For instance, that particular gospel Dan Brown takes his theology from also goes on to say when the apostles objected to Jesus befriending Mary, and assuming it was a marriage there, they said, "How could you be so friendly with Mary? She's a woman." And Jesus responds, "Don't worry, apostles, I'll transform her into a man so that she could be saved also." Because in that gospel, you couldn't be saved unless you was a man. Do we think we could trust Dan Brown's interpretation of theology? No, absolutely not. Silly. But they're not going to tell you that part, right? They're not going to tell you the weird stuff. Kind of like Mormonism. They're not going to tell you the weird stuff until you get into it. Well, here, John is saying, I touched, I saw Jesus. This Gnostic gospel that was in the news was saying Jesus never had flesh. And so my pastor started his sermon with a teaching against the heresy of Docetism and Gnosticism, and with John touching and seeing and the firsthand physical account of who Jesus was. Gnosticism is going to come up in the next hour as well, Docetism as well. It basically says Jesus couldn't have been flesh. The flesh is evil. Only spirit is good. And so he couldn't have been physical. John says, "I touched him. I saw him, physical." And he went on and started his sermon, preached his sermon on Resurrection Sunday. The reason why I loved it so much is because we had guests there that Sunday, the Easter Christmas crew. And I just know that some of these people who come just on those major holidays hear basically the same sermon every time, right? When they come on Resurrection Sunday, they hear Jesus resurrected on the third day. When they come on Christmas Sunday, they hear he was born in a manger. And that's all they've ever heard. So as far as their minds go, Christianity is only two things: birth and death. Now, those are very important, but it's not all that Christianity has. And so I know that these guests, especially this one woman that was sitting by me, I just knew that she was probably going, "What in the world is this? How fascinating this is. How incredible this is that he's teaching on something deeper and something more tangible and something relevant to the news cycle that was impactful for the Christian and dealt with an area of Christian history that we need to know and be aware of." And she was hearing not your typical everyday resurrection sermon. And you know what? At that point, I said, I will never preach the same one again. I'll never preach that same sermon again, because who knows? You might have an Easter Christmas crew, and you don't want to show them that there's more to the faith than just a simple message. Let's see. The authority of teaching in this letter, there's lots of commands, lots of affirmations. There's direct identifications of errors in this letter. And so 1 John is very authoritative. As we study this letter, you'll see this all the more. External evidence. The earliest external evidence indicates that the letter was considered scripture and that it was written by the Apostle John. There is a mention of this letter by Polycarp, And Polycarp was the disciple who was in the line of John Irenaeus Polycarp. And so Polycarp in the early centuries mentioned this. It was considered authentic by the earliest of the church fathers, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen. No one, in fact, in the early church disputed that John was from the apostle and that it was authoritative and that it was canon. No one did. The chain of authority was too identifiable, too close, too easily known. Sorry, I think I got those backed up. I said Irenaeus Polycarp. It was actually John Polycarp Irenaeus. But this particular letter was identified as scripture in all of the councils. Nicaea, for instance, 325 to 40, Hippo, 392. All of the early church councils that identified and labeled what is and is not scripture, what is and is not canon. 1 John was never a debated book. It isn't until modern times, more recent times, that people have questioned whether or not 1 John is a part of the canon. I suppose one of the reasons why it does so is because his name isn't in the letter. But as I said, the early authority lends to that understanding very clearly. Also, it's such clear teaching. I can see why a modern day kind of wanting to blah over much of the Christian faith would not like this letter. Because it calls us out, calls every one of us out. You say you love God, you hate your brother, you don't love God, period. You know, if you say you are redeemed, you say you love God, and you live like the world, you don't love God, period. That hurts. Because we like our little secret love affairs with the world, don't we? It's very easy to claim Christianity without living Christianity. And 1 John pushes us to live Christianity. Let's talk about the date and the place of writing. 1 John was likely written between 85 and 95 AD, based on some of the following evidence. Records from the early church fathers, Christian writers, Irenaeus and others. It addresses an early form of Gnosticism, as I mentioned, which we're going to talk a little bit more about if necessary in a little while. There are indications within the letter of an advanced age of John, suggesting the end of the first century, addressing his readers, for instance, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 28, chapter 3, verse 7, where he calls them little children. John's age there being up in age, and we know that he lived until right at the turn of the second century. He lived out in old age, didn't he? He was promised that from the Lord. Both traditions and early church history state that John spent the last years of his life at Ephesus. It is believed that John wrote this as well as the next two letters from Ephesus, where he spent the remaining days of his life. The letter is not written to anyone in particular. Like, there's no names of people, as we often find in the letters in the New Testament, which kind of gives us an idea that this was meant to be a circular letter. It was meant to travel around. And so from Ephesus throughout Asia Minor, the letter would have been spread abroad, and the people would have had an opportunity to read and study the letter of John. John's purpose, Roman numeral 3 in your outline. John wrote this letter with two primary purposes. One, to expose false teachers. Look at chapter 2 and verse 26 with me. Someone read for me verse 26, chapter 2. Danny, please. Yeah. Which lets us know that there were those trying to deceive them. And he's writing specifically to address this issue. The second is to give believers an assurance of their salvation. Again, so many times throughout the letter, we know, you know, this we know kind of an idea. But look at chapter 5 and verse 13, where it spells it out most clearly for us. Can I get a volunteer? Chapter 5, verse 13. Brittany, please, thank you. Uh, It's almost an exact replica of what he wrote in John's gospel as well, isn't it? I'm writing these things to you so that you can know that Jesus is the Son of God and through him have eternal life, he wrote in John's gospel. So those two purposes are the primary two purposes of the letter. The deceptive teaching which he is addressing, of course, is Gnosticism. And the early form of Gnosticism that was at play in Christianity called Docetism. And though we have talked about it briefly already, let me just give a little bit more towards that end, just because you need to be so aware of it. It is the subject of many passages in the New Testament. Gnosticism comes from Plato, the Greek philosopher Plato in classical Greek, ancient Greek. He believed that there is an ethereal realm of the real versus what we experience, which is a shadow. He would illustrate the point. I would illustrate the point. He would have no problem with this illustration of the point, with saying in the ethereal realm, there is such thing as the real chair, for instance, or table, pick your poison, car. Let's say car, that's a new one. There is an ethereal, real car. That car in the spiritual realm is good and perfect and everything that a car is meant to be. What we experience here on this earth are mere shadows of cars. So as I have the perspective of being able to look out of this parking lot, whereas you guys do not, but I can see through that window. And if that was all I saw, I would say there would be a real truck rather than a real car because of all the men at the hardware store this morning. But however, if I scanned through this parking lot and we looked at all the different vehicles, we would say, well, they're all similar, but they're all different, correct? How are they similar? Wheels, motors, body, seats, some sort of area to sit in. They're all made of matter. You know, they're all capable of going forward and backwards. They're all capable of turning left and right. There's a lot of similarities. However, if I said, all right, now tell me the differences, we'd be here all day. Color, shape, size, power, interior, leather, cloth. I don't think anybody came in a six-wheel truck this morning. Eddie's not here, right? So he didn't bring his 18-wheeler with him. So, but even still, it would have a lot of similarities. Plato would explain this by saying there's an ideal vehicle in the ethereal realm, and we're experiencing mere shadows of it. Corrupt, fallen, depraved, to use biblical language, shadows of it. Gnosticism builds off of this and invents a whole hierarchy of spiritual beings that emanate from the true God, the Father, and these aeons, these spiritual beings, decrease in their holiness, their purity over time. The first of them is the spirit being Christ, and then the last of them is a spiritual being called Demiurge. And Demiurge is the Father God you recognize in Scripture. Because Demiurge is the embodiment of all that is false and evil and wicked and corrupt and defiled. And out of that defilement and that depravity emanates this thing we call the earth. So the earth, the physical earth, is everything wicked in the spiritual realm. It's not good. It's not redeemable. It's not lovely. There's nothing redeemable about it. It's wicked and evil. So taking that idea, and there's a whole realm of salvation to be discussed there, but Docetism comes on the heels of Gnosticism and says, okay, if everything physical is wicked and evil and corrupt and defiled, here's this Jesus. What do we do about this? And so their explanation is dokeo. Everybody say dokeo. I just wanted to see if I could do it. Dokeo, it's the Greek word to think or to seem. And the dokeoism, docetism, said, well, he can't be physical. He would be wicked and evil if he were physical. He only seemed to be physical. We only think he was a man. But really, he's nothing but a spirit being. some forms of Docetism would say on the cross there was a trick, and another man took his place on the cross so that another man died, but Jesus never did. Some forms would say, well, Jesus is the man, Christ is the spirit within the man, and that before the crucifixion, the spirit left the body so that the spirit never experienced all that. But most, the purest form just says, well, he never was physical. He never was human. By the way, if you're hearing hints of last week's sermon that involved an illustration from Scientology, you're right in hearing that. A spirit being indwelling a human, being freed from the human, is Gnosticism. It's Docetism in a, you know, minus the Jesus. Well, 1 John, as we have seen already, as well as our passage in the next hour on Colossians chapter 1, Jesus died a physical death. And that physical death accomplished physical salvation. The physical matters, because the physical is good. Though corrupted in depravity, it is redeemable, and God plans on redeeming it and will restore it, will purify it, and will recreate it so that there is a physical new heavens and a physical new earth. I remember having a discussion about these things with a pastor in the area and an onlooker of the discussion, and we had some disagreements in this discussion, but one of the onlookers said, wait a minute. I said, what? He said, you think that salvation is physical and not just spiritual? Yes. Salvation is physical. We're experiencing the spiritual now, but it isn't completed until we experience the physical, which is why God will redeem the earth. There will be a physical kingdom. There'll be a physical new earth for us to dwell in eternally, as well as the physical new heavens. So yes, salvation is both physical and spiritual. John is going to address this quite clearly. We see it even from the opening verses. He wants to destroy this false dichotomy of spirit good, physical bad. He wants to completely annihilate the idea of dualism. And tell you that Jesus, from the beginning, we saw him with our eyes. We touched him with our hands. He physically came, and he physically died, and he was raised physically. He was glorified. He will come again physically to establish a physical kingdom. He doesn't go into all that as much, but to build on his theology there. In your outlines, back to your outlines. Thank you for the time to get on my soapbox. In your outlines, you see just a clear 6-point outline that'll help you in your reading, going from first in introduction, the incarnate word, then the Christian's life in the light of God's righteousness, the Christian's life of loving one another, the Christian's life of knowing the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, the Christian's life assured by loving one another and believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Conclusion finishes up the book with written so that we may know. You might notice that the bulk of our text is what the Christian life looks like. 1 John is a very practical book, teaching us to pursue holiness and righteousness while also recognizing that we will never reach perfectionism. And with that, I'd like us to go through some verses here to help us to see some of these main teachings in 1 John. So I need some volunteers to help me as we work through this. Well, the best place to begin is at the beginning. We read the first verse or two, so let's have a volunteer to read verses 3 and 4, and one to read verses 5 through 7 as well. 3 and 4, Robin, can I get a volunteer for 5 through 7 to follow? Thank you, Rob. All right, go ahead, Robin, loud and clear, please. Chapter 1. And Rob? This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and with him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie, not persisting, we do not practice the truth. But if we Thank you, brother and sister. If we say we walk in him and yet we walk in darkness. Our passage in the next hour, and I don't mean to bleed into it, but it establishes who we were before Christ, then says who we now are in Christ, and then it chases it with a conditional statement, if. This is true of you if, in Colossians 1, 21 through 23, if you wanted to preview it between services. And it says, if you just to sum it all up, if you persevere. See, you're not truly redeemed if you claim a title and then live like the world. That's not redemption. That's not a true salvation. A true salvation is one that is preserved by God in the faith, and also one in which the individual perseveres through the faith and in the faith. And so when it says, if you remain steadfast, if you are established, if you persevere, John put it just simply, if you claim to walk in the light, but you're living in the darkness, then you're not in the light. That's hard truth, isn't it? You can see how modern day, I don't know how to even put this, glossy, glossed over religion would not want to accept a book like 1 John that is so exact in its call to holiness. We won't compromise. You know, the natural self and the natural ways of man, therefore filtering into natural man's ministry in the church, doesn't want something so precise as to say, if you claim to be in the light and you live in the darkness, you're not in the light. What we want to say is, if you claim to be in the light and you live in the darkness, God will love you and forgive you. And you'll get to the light one day. You just need to be encouraged a little more. Not saying that you don't need to be encouraged, just saying John's strong. John is very strong. Let's look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1 as well. Volunteer to read. Loud and proud, tough verses. I will call John. Thank you. I couldn't see your hand back there. You're so far away. I'm getting so old, I can't see. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. Notice that the cleansing is a response, result of confessing, which is an acknowledgement and a turning from the sin. But the first part of that, let me just hone in there just a moment. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Today, it's more popular to call a dense chocolate cake sinful than it is sin. You've heard it, haven't you? This is sinful. Yeah, we eat it anyway. Much like our sin. It's sinful, we eat it anyway. Today, you know, popular Christian radio stations say, you know, mistakes. You made mistakes. Or churches, you know, you're just not being as good as you could be. But we have to acknowledge sin as sin. That's step one in confession. And in that confession, we can have righteousness. We can have forgiveness. And alongside that, there's also branches of Christendom that will say that a person can get to a certain development in their maturity where they no longer sin. Do you know this? Like Copeland and some charismatic movements, some forms of Methodism also, they will say they've reached a step, a higher plane. And from this point forward, since January 3rd, 2012, I've not sinned once. Well, what about this? Oh, that was a mistake, not a sin. You know, they won't acknowledge a sin. You can't have forgiveness if you don't acknowledge. Yes? until you confess. Also, moving on, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Can I have a volunteer? Alongside the idea of forgiveness. Chapter 2, 1 and 2. Thank you, Brittany. I'm going to start calling names. Go ahead, Brittany. Amen. Someone want to define for the rest of the class the word propitiation? Atoning sacrifice? Anybody got an add-on to that? Very good. An atoning sacrifice which sets aside wrath. How about we combine the two? To propitiate is to satisfy the wrath of God. When Jesus satisfies the wrath of God is satisfied. So if he is your propitiation, you fear not going to hell and paying for your sins. His wrath is satisfied. That is how the forgiveness is possible. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, and I'm going to give a whole bunch of scriptures here we're going to work through that all are going to drive towards the same point. So chapter 2, with the time we have left, we're going to work through these. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Robin, thank you. Hold still for a moment. 1 John 2, 9 through 11. Brittany's going to help again. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Who gets it? Thank you, Amy. And, there's so many good ones. Let's do 1 John 2, 18 to 19. In the back, I see that hand. And we'll pause there, but we have a couple more. So 1 John 2, 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4. Verses 9 through 11, same chapter. And verses 15 through 17. And Jason, 18 and 19, chapter 2. Okay, so let's just pause here and maybe even wrap up here. Of course, 1 John has much more to teach us, but our time has drawn near to a close. Those passages we read from chapter 2 are very clear calls to holiness, righteousness, practical Christian living. And it says, if you're not living in the light with God, in love, all these different things, then you're not part of who we are. That should lead some of us to think, well, I know people who were doing those things and then now are not. Are they not in the faith? Are they not saved? Well, Jason read for us verse 19 of chapter 2 also, which explains their condition. And it said that they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown or it would be evident that they all are not of us. It's the parable of the seeds and the sower. We'll talk about next hour as well. The gospel received quickly, choked out by the world, choked out by the weeds, choked out or scorched by the sun, picked up by the birds, whatever the case may be. There, in many of those cases, there's a quick reveal of seemingly health, but then they die away. And there was only one seed sown which proved to be truly redeemed in the parable, is the one that rooted and grew and showed progression in its health and even resulted in fruit. That was the one in the parable that was redeemed. The rest are shown not to be. 1 John is very clear in telling us that there is a certain expectation, if one is a child of God, that they will persevere in the faith. And if they claim to be in the faith but don't look like and live like they're in the faith, it means that they're not in the faith. Well, Nicholas, how can you know their heart? I don't. I just know what the Scripture says. And if we're on an outward judging basis mistaken and they truly are in the faith, our treating them like they're not in the faith is what is meant by the church's accountability and discipline to draw them back to the faith. And so, brother, sister, you seem to be slipping in this area. You know, this is what the Scripture says. Will you repent and come back? That's the church's job. If they say, no, boo on you, I'm going to live the way I want to live, that's the evidence. If they say, you're right, and I've been hard-hearted and sinful, and I've been walking in darkness when I should be walking in light, and they repent and come back, then they're out of the weeds, so to speak. See, the church's job in discipleship is so critically important. And accountability, church membership, discipline. We had a family here last week who had been searching and searching and searching for a church that does expository preaching and, you know, tries to be biblical in what they do and just where they live. They couldn't find one nearby, so they traveled and came. And we introduced new members last week, and part of the introducing new members, you've been through the theology of the church with the membership class, yes. You read that we follow church discipline, and you agree to this. You want to be held accountable and holy to the church. Yes, we do. You know, amongst other things, welcome to the faith. They came up afterwards and they said, we've been having discussions about church discipline that Jesus calls us to. They said, we wondered what happened to it. No one practices it. They said, this is the first church we've ever heard speak of church discipline. That shouldn't be a shocking thing. That's what the church is meant to do. Not church discipline as in we want to, you know, take a belt and run you out of here. Church discipline as in we want to call you to holiness. Because if you claim to be in the light and you're walking in darkness, you're not in the light. So either you need to be shown what the light is through the gospel, or you need to, you know, creep back away from that shadow you're leaning towards. Come back to the light, brother and sister. 1 John is just a powerful book. And I hope that as we leave here and you have a desire to read it and study it, go more deep into your study of 1 John. I know that you will love it as much as I do, and you'll grow with your study of it as well. There's other applications. One, I think, listed in your notes regarding the joy that comes in biblical fellowship that also is stemmed from 1 John. But our time this morning is up. So let me close this in prayer. And we will dismiss and return in about 12 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for 1 John. We thank you that you superintended this human author to write your very words. And we thank you for the boldness of John, both the author and the letter. The boldness to say sin is sin, confess, repent, be forgiven. A boldness to say that walking in the light, believing in or living in love is critical to who we are, and claiming it and not doing it is just deceiving ourselves. May we be a people that is self-aware enough to recognize who we are or aren't in Christ, to recognize how our life pleases or else displeases you. And may your Spirit grant us the repentance necessary to turn from our sin and to strive for righteousness by grace and through faith in Christ alone. These we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Thank you guys for being here, and we'll join back together and